Father, we ask you to minister to our needs as we fellowship here this morning and fulfill your purpose in this meeting. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going on with Hebrews. We made some pretty fair progress in that book. And now I want to go back to the last verses of chapter 7. We were out last week, and a little bit of a hiatus there, so I want to pick up the loose ends and be sure that we're all coming along together. We are, of course, talking about the priesthood. Priesthood is vital to us as a subject because that's our connection with God. Christ is said to be the mediator between God and man. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ. Now, the great gap between humans and God becomes a constant issue because the question of how we relate to God and what he thinks of us and what he's doing with us, all of these things are at issue. And we're standing here on earth in all practicality. We have to recognize that. We're standing here on earth, and we are attempting to identify with the God of the universe. And as we've constantly said, this is only possible at the spirit level, but constantly sort of baffles our human imagination to really put it in place, put it in focus. Just what does God really think of me, for example, is a question. What do I think of him? Maybe a bigger question. What do we mean by God's love? How does he care for us? How do we know he cares for us? These are all questions that are sort of common with the human folk on earth. And therefore, the need of a priesthood or a priest that is bigger than we, that can do something for our spirits. And the word from Hebrews here that we have been showing you is that whereas the Jews had a priesthood that was after the order of Aaron, they called it the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron was a human who could only do things for us at the human level. He could offer a sacrifice as a representative of God and have the authority thereby to satisfy God's requirement as far as atonement is concerned. Of course, that's the big need of humans, is to be reconciled to God. If you're not reconciled to God, you're not even in the ballgame. You see, you have nothing apart from reconciliation to God, which can only be accomplished through the Spirit. Now, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a continuously effective way to satisfy God as far as the legal requirement was concerned. So you are a member of God's family in a legal way. Not even in a sense adopted, in the sense that we are adopted in the New Testament era. The relationship of Jews to God was a legal matter and was adopted only in the sense, I think, that you might say a foster family might have charge of the young people that are given to them versus the adoptive family where the person actually becomes a member of the family in a very legal sense. But in the New Testament order of things, not only are we adopted by God, but we're also spiritually connected with him by the work of the Spirit within us, which the Jews never had. The power of God was sufficient to identify the Jews with himself in a sort of transactional or treaty kind of way. It's almost a treaty between them. All right, now in the New Testament, of course, the difference is that Christ has come offers to us an interaction of life with God that was not true in the Old Testament. It's hard to grasp, a very big concept. In a certain sense, it almost becomes the proof. The fact that the Bible talks about a new kind of spirit connection may be proof of the validity of it, because normally a human might think that the Old Testament covenant was all they could expect, was adequate. Here our apostles, for example, were brought up under the old regime to believe that their relationship to God was secure in a legal sense as members of the family of God. Now, what was it in these apostles who wrote that enabled them to change thousands of years of tradition and be convinced of it? It had to be something more than their own thought, which might be, well, we're tired of this old covenant relationship, we'd like something different. It wasn't that simple. You know how it is with people in general who have an ingrained kind of tradition or religious connection in their lives. Trying to change that is very, very difficult. But here are men who were brought up under that all their lives, and yet, in a moment, in a sense, in a moment, all of that changed. That was what the big change was all about. At that moment at Pentecost, the change came. It was not even there before. I mean, it was a momentary thing. It wasn't a gradual development of rethinking Christ or rethinking Jesus. They did not rethink Jesus until the day of Pentecost. All of Jesus' time with them was spent trying to get their thick heads opened up to give them some new ideas. Over and over again, he says, are you so stupid? Well, he didn't say stupid. He says, are you so thick and gross? Can't you get this through your heads? So when, just on the way to the cross, when you would expect after the experience at the Last Supper, so-called Last Supper, that was a very close, intimate moment. The disciples were very much moved by the possibilities that Jesus expressed to them of betrayal and so on, and it was a very moving moment. Then out to the Garden of Gethsemane, you have the sleep syndrome. Some people have a tough time keeping awake. Well, here's a bunch of disciples that got out there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going through his great struggle, great agony. And Jesus struggled, incidentally, even if we think we shouldn't. All through this great agony. And what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. And this on the heels of Peter's vow and declaration, I will never forsake you. Everybody else can, but I won't say. And so Jesus said, well, you're going to deny me before the chickens wake up. You're going to deny me before the cock crows. I learned this much from 100 years of experience. All our human vows and determinations are not worth the breath they're breathed on. They're not worth much. People say, well, I'm determined to go on through with God. I've heard that all kinds of many times. And these meetings, many meetings where dedication is the thing. And they're going to get God's blessing because they are going to declare to him, just like Peter, I'll never forsake you. I'm going to go on with God. I'm going to do what he wants. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. See, all the songs out there. We probably won't sing one like that this morning, because I don't, not that our song leader wouldn't want to be fired, but he, probably might be. No, anyway, All these songs of dedication, And you learn that humans making vows and promises are worthless. So all you can say is, I'm here, Lord, and I'm going to have to trust you to keep me here tomorrow and the next day. And he will, but not because you make vows. You've heard vows from your children sometimes on the birthday or whatever, and the gifts flow, you know, and they're going to do this and that for you, and they never get around to it, you know. So vows are not worth a whole lot. So then here is Peter saying, I will never forsake you, I'll never deny you, and the Lord says, well, you're a little bit overstating the case. And he had said previously to Peter, which is a very comforting statement to all of us. He says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now, what does that imply? It implies there is a faith factor here that goes quite beyond the vow factor. And it shows the difference between the faith that is of God and the faith that is human trust or confidence. But that Christ is praying for him, one might ask, but why does he have to pray for Peter? Why didn't he just do it? Well, because he's the great intercessor, see? And the confidence is that he's praying for you and me. He's praying for us. He's our intercessor. And while you're going through some difficult times, you have someone praying for that your faith will not fail. Well, now, is his prayer effective? How do you know it's effective? Is there any doubt about whether our faith will fail or not? You know it's effective because it supersedes all of our human condition, you see. We have our problems, but our faith underneath, as I've constantly been saying to you, our faith runs as the artesian spring beneath us in the Spirit, and we don't fail in our faith. We may fail in our trust. Remember that. You might fail in your confidence. You might have to say right now, and any of us might say, I have no confidence whatever, Lord, that you're going to do this. Now, why would a Christian not have confidence in what the Lord's going to do? Because there are too many reasons why he shouldn't help us. See what I'm saying? You know, if you could say, well, my life has been totally and every moment in the will of God. I don't know how many here, because I'm not going to ask any raise of hands, but how many of you would say that I have not made a mistake in, oh, maybe, you know, 2 or 3 years? No, the problem is you've got a long, long list of reasons. It isn't a question of, do you have a reason not to help me? The question is, which of the reasons are you picking on now? Sure. So, humans have no confidence, and that's why it's silly to talk about building your faith. The Lord, the Spirit, builds a faith within you as you function with Him, but it's a faith that doesn't always surface here. See, so what we're saying is we need a priest who is eternal, and that's the argument of Hebrews. You need a priest that is eternal and not one that is a human, temporal, or temporary servant of God. You need that eternal priesthood. And that's what Hebrews tells us we have in Christ is an eternal priest. Now that means that today, Christ is just as operative as a priest as he was in the day of his sojourn on the earth. So this is valid for us today. The very statements in Hebrews are valid for us today because the priesthood's eternal and goes beyond all of our human understanding or our human interactions with life, with religion, with whatever. It goes beyond that. Now, therefore, it says here, and I wanted to go back to 7 because I wanted to really bring up this point, that he is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, let me read this passage. For we have such a priest, or it says it is fitting that we have such a priest. It is appropriate. As we are human, it is appropriate that we have a priest that is divine. And we have such a priest who is able to save us to the, the King James says to the uttermost, the Greek word panteles. Panteles is made up of the two words, one of which means almost universal. So, for example, the word P-A-N affixed to any word gives it a broad, almost universal application. Thus, Pan-America, which is not only a commercial name, but also a concept. Pan-America means all the Americas. Pan-Hellenic, which is the society of Greek fraternities and sororities, which I am not at this point supporting, just mentioning. The Greek fraternities and sororities are under an association called Pan-Hellenic, because they're all Greek. Hellenic, as I've said before, refers to Greek. Hellas was the original name of Greece. So Pan-Hellenic means all Greece. Pan means all in a universal sense. Maybe more than in every sense, but it certainly means all in a universal sense. Now, panteles, the word teles, you can get from your local telephone company. Pacific Telesis, isn't that what it's called? Pacific Telesis? They have their little definition of it. What telesis really means, it means consummated, finished, fulfilled, as it's used in the Greek text. So he's able to save unto all consummation, all fulfillment, those who come to him. Thus, Peter was never really outside the pale of God's grace, the Spirit within him, even though in his mind he was way out. And I'm sure had some bitter moments, which it says he went out and wept bitterly. And I'm sure he had bitter moments in that respect, but God was not letting him go, because that floor of faith was under there. And when you say Jesus was praying that his faith would not fail, that also gives us insight into what prayer means. I said to you, and we had, I think, in the calendar, that prayer is a process of participating with God, not an instrument for making God change his mind. He doesn't change his mind like that. Prayer is an interaction between ourselves and God, not directed at changing God's mind, but at participating in the flow of the divine order and benevolence in the world. So, when you voice a prayer, the Holy Spirit has himself originated that prayer. Now you say, well, asking for things that I don't know if God wants to give them to him or not. Well, it's not a matter of whether God wants to give them to you or not. It's a matter of whether your vocalizing of that prayer is within the framework of how he wants you to pray. Your prayer is a discussion with God, in a sense, which is kind of like a discussion between parents and children or young people. So the young person wants to buy a new $200 gown for the prom. Well, that seems just a little bit expensive, a little heavy. She might have to pay $500. Well, that's a lot of expense, going along with all the other kinds of expenses. But anyway, the point is you're going to have a discussion about it, right? Now, you might just say, there are some parents that might say, case closed, goodbye. There are others that might just sit down and chat about it and say, well, you know, things haven't been too good financially lately, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But if the girl had the feeling that she couldn't come and talk about it, that'd be something else. Sometimes parents function that the young people are just afraid to even raise the issue. But that's not good. If your young person wants to come and talk about that, or maybe the young fellow, some of you people are going to have your hands full in about 10 years, but the young fellow comes and he says, Dad, can I borrow the car tonight? Now, there's some fathers that would just slug him, you know. Twerp, or worse. What makes you think I'd ever loan you the car? Well, it wouldn't hurt to just chat about it, you know. You don't have to even think of giving in, but you can talk about it. Now, when you come to Christ with your request, even if they may seem a little earthy and carnal and all the rest of it, you are welcome and maybe encouraged to come and talk about it. Because maybe the net result of your prayer will be an understanding of why you maybe shouldn't have that, see? You're going to pray for a new car, all right? Well, that's a good thing. It's all right. Cars are very important in our society. And given the freeway situation, you can't run around on rims, see, given our freeway situation. So it's all right. It's not a radical request, unless you're asking for a Rolls Royce on a Volkswagen salary. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with the request. But maybe you might get some angles that will come to you about a way to handle that, or maybe to wait, or whatever. Do you see what I'm saying? All of these experiences of interacting with the life around us in consonance with Christ are part of the process of whatever He's doing in us and in the world today. And thus the expression, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Had a very cogent question from a Greek student up in Sacramento. Very astute young fellow. And one of the important reasons for going to Sacramento. But he asked a very cogent question. Does the will of God imply that He likes that particularly? Now, just like with Peter, in a certain sense, he went through this experience, but God didn't like that he had to go through that experience, see? Just like you may have said to your children, and they don't believe you for 1 minute, but you say it nevertheless, this hurts me more than it does you. Maybe you don't say that, but old-fashioned parents have said that. My mother had to say that because I used to laugh when she spanked me, and was a dumb way to do it, but... Anyway, that was just perversity coming out early. But parents have said that. This hurts me more than it does you. Now, we don't believe them. But we can believe God that it doesn't please Him to have to chasten us, let's say, or to have to... He's not happy that things have to go adversely for us, but they have to go that way. And He presides over that life in grace. And what we receive, rather than a continuous smoothing out of circumstances, what we receive is the grace to handle them, you see. But the circumstance itself, we may need to go through for our own need, our own growth and development, maturity. So, it's an important point. So we talk to the Lord about situations in our lives. We pray to Him. Our prayer does not per se change His mind, but does interact with Him on a basis of grace and of benevolence. A good part of it, however, is our own coming to an understanding about what is involved in this situation. I think that's a good way to look at it. He's going to hang in there with you all the way. And you can trust that, even if you don't always believe it, that faith is operative within you. And you may think he's abandoned you for very many circumstantial reasons, but you're not abandoned even if you think you are. All right, so it became us, it was fitting for us that we have such a high priest who is, and I'll just conclude with this particular one, a particular verse, that we have such a high priest who was holy. The English says holy. The Greek word is deeper than that, and I'll conclude with discussing it. Some of you young men may be interested in the Greek word. You have several words that are translated holy in the New Testament. One is hagios, which means separated unto God. Holy in the sense of sanctified or set apart. There are other words, eulaves, which means godly actually or well received. But this word, hosios, has two facets to it. It has a legal facet, or three facets really. It has a legal facet and a worship facet and a benevolence facet or kindness facet. The same word. And it kind of works in all three realms. So, basically, it has to do with the law of God in the world, but not the law as the law of Moses. Not that, but the law of God as sort of the will of God in the world. And in response to that will of God, Jesus, the priest, Jesus Christ, was hosios in that he was exhibiting the will of God in the world. But in Isaiah, the word is used with the covenant with David. And God says through Isaiah, I will, if you will follow me, I will give you even the sure mercies of David. And that word is also hosios. That is, it's hosios in the Greek text of there, and it's, in Hebrew, the Hebrews translated chesed, which means kindness. So the point about it is simply this. Jesus Christ is functioning in hosios. He's functioning within the framework of the will of God and of service to God and of kindness to mankind, to the world around him. Well, I'm not going to take that. I may pull that together and smooth it out next week, but right now we'll just leave it at that. Let's stop. Father, we ask you to give us grace and help as we function here together in attempting to learn these things which are beyond the human capacity to learn. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.